Let us hear the words of the living God. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthani and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hastened to his house mourning, and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, "If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to look at the word of God in the book of Esther. We've noted many weeks ago as we looked at chapter 1 of the setting of the event of the divorce of King Ahasuerus from Vashti. In the third year of his reign, we learn that he divorces his wife under very ungodly circumstances. But nonetheless, we see that he does so by the ordination and determinate counsel of God who sits on the throne. And then in chapter 2, in the seventh year of his reign, 4 years later, we learn of his marriage to Esther, to a Jewish woman who is there in Shushan, who's been brought up by her cousin, the man Mordecai. And then in chapter 3, we learn of this man, Haman. This man who is a descendant of Agag, the king of the people of Amalek, who was the grandson of the man Esau. We learn of Haman, this enemy of the people of God, and his promotion amongst the king of the Medes and the Persians. And we learn not only of his promotion, but of his eventual plot against the people of God because of Mordecai's unwillingness to bow the knee in worship to Haman. And so we learn of this decree that goes out by the king because of Haman's trickery and plot. And then several Lord's days ago, we looked at chapter 4 and we learned of Esther's trial of faith. At this point, shortly thereafter, as the decree has gone out, Mordecai becomes cognizant of this decree. And whether it's the next day or several days later, we do not know for sure. But shortly thereafter, Mordecai is aware that this decree has gone out and that 11 months later, all the Jews are to be put to death according to this decree. And so Mordecai, through a eunuch, through a man that is the servant of Esther, he calls Esther to do her duty and to plead with the king for the lives of her people. Not only for her own life and for his, but for the people of God. We see in that chapter, in chapter 4, Esther's trial. She's at first very reluctant. She makes excuses. But Mordecai, her cousin, exhorts her to courage. And God grants her grace and gives her courage. And so we have her words at the end of verse 16 that are a reminder to us, a summary of the great courage that God has given her. She says, "If I perish, I perish. I'll go to the king, and if I perish, I perish. I'll do my duty, regardless of whether it's successful or not. I must do my duty, whether I lose my life in doing it or not." And so we see in that capsule verse and phrase what we are to be about. We are called to do our duty. We're called to not love our lives, but to love the Lord Jesus unto death and be willing to serve Him regardless of the cost. And so she was willing to be martyred. She ends up not being, but she was prepared to be by the grace given to her of God. At the end of chapter 4, we note that as Esther is given this grace, and as she's willing to die now, she calls the people of God to a fast, to a 3-day fast there in Shushan. And she says, her and her maidens will do the same. They'll pray and fast. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, which we looked at last Lord's Day, we see that on the 3rd day of the fast, 3 days later, potentially 2 days later, depending on the chronology, whether the writer of this book used the Jewish chronology or that of the Medes and Persians. But at that point in chapter 5, we see Esther exalted. She goes before the king and he puts out the scepter. He's willing to hear her. He says he will grant to her up to a half of his kingdom. He's willing to hear her request and answer her. And we learned that instead of asking immediately, prudent Esther says, I want to have a banquet. I want to have a banquet for you and for Haman. And she calls them to a banquet. And at that banquet, she delays again in God's providence and says, let's have one more banquet tomorrow. And she commits herself to then reveal to the king what her desire is. But then, as Haman leaves that banquet, he has to go through the gate of the palace. And who but Mordecai is there? And now Mordecai, who apparently would at least be willing to stand up for Haman in honor, was not willing to bow down in religious worship, but was willing to give him the honor that was due to him in the civil sphere, he now won't even stand up for him because this man has made a decree against God's people. And so we see the indignation, the anger, the pride, which gives way to anger and then gives way to revenge in the heart of Mordecai. And so we come now in chapter 6 to look at the events of that evening and the next morning. We come to see what God will do and what Haman will be doing that evening and planning and then seeking to carry out the next morning. This morning, as we look at chapter 6, I want us to see that providence recommends Mordecai in verses 1 through 3. that God in providence recommends Mordecai to the king in verses 1 through 3. But then I want us to see that the king honors Mordecai in verses 4 through 11. And then I want us to see that Haman's doom is predicted in verses 12 through 14. Let us look first at God in His providence recommending Mordecai. Look first at verse 1 and let us note the king's command. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Literally, it says in the Hebrew, the king's sleep fled away. Remember in Psalm 127:2, we learn that God giveth His beloved sleep. God gives His own restful sleep, ordinarily in the context of them seeking the will of God. Ordinarily, He does so. But sometimes God is pleased, even for His beloved, to take away their sleep. And when He does it for their own good. Clearly, God has a unique relationship with us, His people. But He is still the Lord, in one sense, over all. Even those that are His enemies, He gives them sleep or He doesn't give them sleep. And so here, this particular night, God is pleased not to give King Ahasuerus sleep. And He's pleased to keep it from him for a particular reason. The king can't sleep, and so he has an idea. He's going to take a tranquilizer. He's going to get out the history books and have one of his eunuchs, one of those that waited upon him, read the history books, to read the chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. And so we see in verse 2 at least a little bit of what this reading involved. Note that the reader obviously read in the period of Ahasuerus' own reign. We don't know how he picked where he was at. Whether it was just he left off the last time that the king couldn't sleep, or if he just opened the book, or if King Ahasuerus wanted to really read about his own glory, and so asked him to turn to tell him about the great reign that he's already had. But nonetheless, we know that in God's providence, the reader turns to this section of his reign. And he turns to that period of the events that are described in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, of how Mordecai became aware of this conspiracy and told Esther. And Esther, it says in chapter 2, certified it to the king. She validated it. And then investigation was done. The king didn't assume in chapter 2. It says he investigated, and it was found to be true. And those men were put to death. They were executed because of the fact that they were traitors and treasonous in their desire to put him to death. But as we consider verse 2, and as we consider the fact that the king kept these records, the Medo-Persian Empire was smart enough to see the validity and importance of recorded history. Let us be reminded, child of God, that God has a book of remembrance. Our King has a perfect and complete book of remembrance. It leaves out nothing about our lives. He remembers every cup of cold water that we give to the saints, every effort to help God's people and to further His kingdom. Our God remembers and is pleased with. Now this book is read. And this portion is read. And then we have in verse 3a the king's inquiry, the king's question. The king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? This man saved my life. What have I done for him? I can't remember." That's what the king is thinking, children. What have I done for him? You see, here this heathen king realizes that he ought to be gracious and thankful to those that are good to him. He's not a Christian. He doesn't serve the triune God. And yet, in his own heart, because he's created in the image of God, he understands the law of gratitude, the law of thanksgiving. Someone seeks my good. I ought to be thankful to them for it. And so he says, what honor and what dignity. The word honor here comes from a Hebrew word, the root of which means to be heavy. This word is used 7 times in this one chapter of the book of Esther. What have we done to make Mordecai heavy, to seem substantial in the eyes of the people for his good deed done to me? He says, what about his honor and what about his dignity? This word is translated greatness in chapter 10:2 and is ordinarily translated greatness in the Old Testament. So he's saying, how have we made him heavy? How have we made him substantial in the people's eyes? And how have we made him great? How have we shown his importance to the people? I have a question that we have to ask ourselves. Have we been thankful to those that are our benefactors? Those that have been helpful to us in whatever sphere? In the church, in the state, in the workplace, in the family? Children, are you thankful to your parents for all that they give you, for all their provision of you? This heathen king was thankful. He didn't even serve God, but he knew that he was to be thankful to those that had benefited him. And so we must all evaluate our own hearts regarding our thankfulness to those that serve us and help us. We see the king's inquiry, his question in verse 3a. Let us look in verse 3b at the answer, the servant's answer in verse 3b. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done for him. There is nothing done for him. We haven't done anything. You'd somehow forgot it. We were all busy in the things of the kingdom, and this came and passed, and time has fled, and we didn't do anything for him. You didn't do anything, and we didn't recommend anything. I want us to see 2 things in the fact that Mordecai wasn't immediately recompensed. I want us to note first that great merits are often overlooked. Great merits are often overlooked in the world, in business, and even in the church. Heads of homes, turn to Ecclesiastes 9, verses 14 through 16, this Lord's Day afternoon, and look at that as families. And see there a picture of a man, an example that Solomon speaks of a man who is wise and helps deliver the city. He's poor. He's of low stature, but he comes up with a way to deliver the city from the impending judgment. And we see that he was little respected by the city, by those in his nation whom he, in his wisdom, had protected. And so Mordecai is found in that similar position. He was an honor. But also let us learn from this that humility and modesty will often hinder a man's preferment in the world. And in the church, because too often the church is too much like the world. You see, a man that's humble and modest will often not be exalted to the place maybe he should be, rightfully, because of his modesty and his humility. We live in a day and age, people, where pride is considered a virtue, not a sin. We live in a day and age where the sports culture has pervaded all of life, where the winner taunts the one that he's defeated and boasts of himself and is boasting of himself, and his prowess only furthers the wealth that he makes. You see, the humble athlete that has the best stats, but who doesn't look ridiculous and doesn't behave ridiculous. He makes a good living, sure, but he doesn't make it like those boastful, pompous athletes. And it's often the same way in the corporate world. And it's often that way in the church as well. Humility and modesty often don't get us ahead. Sometimes God is pleased to use those things and to raise up His people, like Daniel, to great places of leadership, even in heathen situations, just as He does here with Esther and Mordecai. But we see that quite often that modesty and humility gets the people of God nowhere. That's the way it ordinarily works, and particularly so in a culture that exalts the sin of pride. Okay, we've looked at God recommending Mordecai in verses 1 through 3. Now let us look at the king honoring Mordecai in verses 4 through 11. Let us note first in verse 4, Haman's impatience. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Apparently the king has never gotten to sleep. And he hears somebody up pretty early. It's pretty surprising that somebody's in the court already. Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Haman is up early in the morning to get permission to carry out his wicked plan that his friends and his wife had suggested to him, and he was so ready to comply with. Think of the words of Psalm 36:4. There we read of the wicked man, "He deviseth mischief upon his bed, and he setteth himself in a way that is not good." You see, Haman had devised wickedness upon his bed and set himself to a way that was not good. He was anxious. He arose early to carry out his wicked plan in bringing Mordecai to death. Then we have not only Haman's impatience, but we have the king's question. Apparently the king was impatient now. He had forgotten about Mordecai, but now he's impatient to do right by Mordecai for what he had done for him in the past. It says, "And the king's servant said unto him, Behold, Haman standeth in the court." The king says, "Let him come in." And so Haman comes in, whether it's into the inner court or potentially even into the bedchamber of the king. He comes in, and the king says unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" You see, Haman is number two man in the kingdom. And so the king is seeking some counsel from him. "What should I do?" We have the king's question. And then in verse 6b through 9, we have Haman's answer. First we have in 6b what he said to himself. Now Haman thought in his heart. Literally this means Haman said in his heart. He literally said this in his heart. You see, oftentimes when we think to ourselves, we think in words. We can think abstractly if we're considering doing a project or something, but ordinarily we think in words. We do speak to ourselves. And so here, Haman speaks to himself. He thought in his heart, he said in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" What a boastful and proud thought. He's going to exalt me. Haman was sure the king was speaking of him, children. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs 23:7, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." What we think about determines who we are. What we choose to think about and not think about determines who in fact we are in our character. That's who we really are. You see, we may behave a certain way to impress a certain people, but who we really are is what we think about and what we think about ourselves in the presence of God. Now note, in verses 7 through 9, all that Haman asks for. He's thinking it's himself. If he knew it was Mordecai, he certainly wouldn't have suggested that the king do this for him. But Haman says, let the royal apparel be put on. Put me on the king's horse. And even give me your crown. And get number two man in line to carry me around the city. And let me be dressed up just like you. He wanted it all. The only thing he didn't ask for was the king's wife. He'd already had the king's ring. Now he wants his apparel, his horse, and his crown. As I said last Lord's Day, there are no limits to covetousness. Haman wanted it all. He wanted the king's position. And he wanted to give him everything. And that's why I think in the next chapter, when Esther accuses Haman, and the king goes out, and Haman begs for his life before Esther, that when the king returns, he says, are you trying to force my wife? Are you trying to have my wife now too? I don't think that the king really thought that that's what was going on. But I think it finally registered to him. This guy has asked for everything. He thought I was going to honor him, and he asked for everything but my wife. Is he now asking for my wife? He finally figured out wicked Haman. He had been naive regarding who Haman was and what he was all about. That he was only serving himself in all his supposed service of the king. He wanted it all. And he thought he was going to get nearly it all right here. But then we have the king's answer in verse 10. While Haman's been plotting Mordecai's death and having a gallows built, God's been at work to remind the king of the character of Mordecai. And so Mordecai's now going to be honored. The king is going to honor him. And the king says to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse that thou hast said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Can you imagine what went through Haman's mind when he heard that man's name? When it wasn't his own name, that must have shocked him. But then to think that it was Mordecai, the Jew, that he was going to have to carry around, and yet he carries it out. You see, Haman wasn't a man of integrity. It wasn't about righteousness that he was willing to see Mordecai put to death. And so, for his own good, he's going to fake it. He doesn't say, no, I'm willing to die over this. This is an issue of integrity and righteousness. No way, King. Put me to death. No, he fears for his own life. Esther didn't fear for her life. God had given her grace to be able to say, if I perish, I perish. Because she was a woman of character, and there was an issue of integrity about it. Here, for this man, there's no issue of integrity. It's only about pride. It's only about self. And so now he's still seeking himself. And so he goes through the motions. But when he's all done, he hastes to his house. He runs to his house. He's mourning. His head's covered. Everyone knows that this man is shaken up. He's been disturbed. And he comes to his house. And then he tells his friends and his wise men and his wife what has happened. But I want us to see that as Mordecai's honored, and notice that he submits to it. I have to think that Mordecai did not enjoy being on that horse and being carted around. Viewing his character in the rest of the book, I have to believe that he didn't enjoy it, but I think he recognized that he had to do his duty and submit to it. There wasn't any false humility in trying to say, no, don't let it happen. He knew that's what the king had decreed, And in humble submission, he did it. And in the midst of him being honored, Haman is humiliated. And the words of Zophar, that counselor of Job, came true here in Haman's life. In Job 20, verse 5, we read, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment." You see, the counselors of Job often spoke truth. They misapplied that truth to Job's circumstance, but most of the time they spoke truths. And here Zophar is speaking a truth, the truth that we find throughout the Scripture. There's apparent triumphing of wickedness, but it's short-lived. All the victory is in Christ, and His people will gain the victory over their enemies in the gates. Even when their enemies seek to put them to death, they've just done them a favor. They've just sent them to God. And so we're still delivered out of the fowler's snare, even when we're put to death. They think they've got us, and in fact they don't, because of the victory in Christ. But we notice in verse 11 one particular thing left out. It's not the royal crown is not mentioned in verse 11. Now, whether the royal crown was actually put on Mordecai, we don't know for sure, but I don't think so. Some would say that Haman failed to put it on, that he was less than faithful and couldn't go about doing that. That's possible, but I think that's unlikely. I think he knew that if he didn't carry out everything, he could likely be put to death for it. So I think he went through the motions of faithfulness completely, whatever the king had told him. What I think is more likely is that the king actually said, "That's too much. Carry out all that you've said, except the crown. That's going too far. You see, that will subvert my own authority." Whether he did it because of pride or whether he did it for the good of the kingdom, so there was no confusion about who was the king, I think that is what most likely happened. And so I don't believe that the crown was on Mordecai's head. We've seen God recommending Mordecai in providence. We see the king honoring Mordecai. And then in verses 12 through 14, we see Haman's doom predicted. Notice what we see first in verse 12a. "And Mordecai came again to the king's gate." Mordecai doesn't call for a press conference. He doesn't go to his house and have a wonderful party with his friends. "Hey, I've been exalted. Aren't I something? Let's pat myself on the back in front of you. Let's boast." He doesn't do what Haman had done. But what he does is he goes right back to work. He goes right back to the gate. He goes right back to his place that God has placed him in and serves as God there as a gatekeeper. And whatever all that role and that job description entailed, he went right back to his vocation. It didn't go to his head. You see, there was true humility on the part of Mordecai. But then look at the contrast in verse 12b. "But," you see the word of contrast, "but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered." This man that was so joyful the day before, now this day, he's running home to mama, crying, mourning, he's got his head covered. Things are bad for Haman. This man who had no religious toleration for this Jew who couldn't in good conscience bow in worship to him, now is certainly desirous of all kinds of religious toleration for himself, isn't he? He's cast down. Mordecai goes back to work. Haman, instead of going back to work, runs home and cries. And then we see his doom predicted in verse 13. "And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him." He told them all of his glories before, and now he comes and tells them everything. And then it says his wise men, apparently some of his friends that were his unique counselors, and his wife, who was obviously his counselor, This is what they say. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. They say you're doomed. And they give two reasons. The first is that Mordecai is a Jew. They had recognized that somehow God in His providence continued to protect His people. With all their sins, they were still a city set on a hill. They were still salt and light in that kingdom and in all those 127 provinces. And so they knew that if Mordecai was a Jew, this wasn't going to succeed. Think of the words of Zechariah 2:8. There, God, as He speaks to God's people to encourage them to complete the building, the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel at the return of the people of God from Babylon. God says to the people through Zechariah, He says, I'm going to judge Babylon. I'm going to judge your enemies because, quote, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. You're the apple of my eye. You're the thing that I most desire. So if they fool with you, I'm going to let them have it. And even these enemies of God knew. And when you start messing around with God's people, God's going to bring His wrath upon you. That was their first reason, their first ground for this prediction. But then they also had another ground. And that is that Haman had begun to fall. You see, they recognized, as many do in the world, that favor is fickle. That men favor particular people for a particular time, and when they're through with them, they cast them out. And they recognized that uniquely, Haman had made himself, had chosen to make himself an enemy with Mordecai. And Mordecai was being raised up. And so they put two and two together. You've made yourself an enemy to this guy. This guy's being exalted. It's inevitable you're going. And yet, you notice something in this. You notice that these wise men and his wife seem to distance themselves from him. The afternoon before, they had a plan for their friend. Hang him, and hang him high. There's almost an appearance of a confederacy. They're all one happy family. They're all one group. And now they don't speak about us. They speak about before whom thou hast begun to fall. Not whom we've begun to fall. We're in this together. It appeared yesterday. Now we're washing our hands. You're on your own, buddy. See, they've been serving themselves just like he was serving himself. They were all glad to be on his coattails while he was going up. But as soon as he started going down the elevator shaft, they were prepared to get off and get off quick. Self-serving. Haman's a picture of worldliness, and so were his friends, of all that's sinful and wrong. Then we have in verse 14, Haman called for. Haman's heart is full of grief, and now all of a sudden he's called to the feast. Called to this second banquet of Esther. He's been humiliated. He's gone home to wife and friends crying. And now all of a sudden, it's time to come to the banquet that we'll look at next Lord's Day. But in closing, let us see at least two applications, two broad applications. We've looked at a number of specific applications throughout the sermon. To ourselves, our need to be thankful, our need to comfort ourselves that there's a book of remembrance of our God, to be reminded that great merits are often overlooked and humility and modesty often don't cause us to be preferred in the world. We've seen these things. We've seen the worldliness, the self-serving attitude of Haman and his friends. But let's think of two broad overarching applications that we can see from this passage of Scripture. Let us note first the principle that we find in Psalm 33, 10 and 11. Listen to God's Word. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people to none effect. You see, His enemies can try all kinds of things. They can counsel, they can scheme, they can devise, but God is pleased to bring it to none effect. Even the worst crime of history, the very crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was by the determined hands of God and brought victory and ushered in the new covenant kingdom of God. Satan and all those that were party to that crime never realized that they were bringing down their own kingdom in carrying it out. But that's exactly what they did. And that's exactly what we have here. The enemies of God being brought down low. The psalm goes on to say in verse 11, in contrast to the counsel of the heathen that God makes to naught, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. You ever thought of God's counsel, His decree, as being the thoughts of His heart? This is exactly what God wants to do. Everything that happens is exactly what God wants to happen. And it stands forever. It doesn't get revised because God didn't know everything and somebody messed with His plan. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and He's promised to deliver His people through death and through deliverance. Both of them are deliverances. So we see that the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Secondly, we see how the wisdom of God is displayed in the timing and the methods that He ordinarily chooses to deliver His people. When He does so to show His wisdom and to magnify His glory. Certainly we see Him using the instruments of Mordecai and Esther in this deliverance. But do we see this unique timing and how God, in His predetermined counsel, causes this king to be unable to sleep, and that the records are read right in that section so that he reads about Mordecai. And God puts in his heart a willingness, a desire to demonstrate and honor this man. And He put in his heart that day before to be kind and be willing to hear his wife's request, though she came not in accordance with the law. She came without being asked. And he could have taken that as an offense, just as he took the offense of Vashti. You see, he was a fickle man. When she went before him, she knew who that man was. But she trusted in her God. And so she was willing to perish. And she was to perish. But she went there. And in God's providence, God did this in a unique way to magnify His providence. That this is His deliverance, not Mordecai's, not Esther's. They were just instruments in the hand of the Almighty God, who gets all the glory for the deliverance of His people. Let us pray.